As we come to 2 Samuel chapter 23 and these verses that I read to you from verse 8 through 39, we come to the penultimate section of this book of 2 Samuel. We've noted that these last chapters of the book are not a chronological narrative as the former chapters were, but rather they give us a series of snapshots, a series of glimpses into the kingdom of David, into the kingdom of God under David's reign. And they emphasize God's ongoing interest in his kingdom and his sovereignty over his kingdom, despite the flaws and the failings of its earthly kings. In this section, verse 8 provides us with the subject of the section, David's mighty men. And this list is presented to us. We don't know whether it was compiled towards the end of David's reign, in which case at least some of these men who are named here would have been dead, or whether it was written earlier in David's reign while they were still all living. Either way, it doesn't make a significant difference to our understanding of this passage or the lessons that we can learn from it. It is worth noting that this passage refers repeatedly to the 30 mighty men of David. And yet at the end of the chapter, we read that there are 37 in all. And that's indicative to us that the term the 30 was a label for this group of men, that it wasn't exactly 30 men. It may have been that this term came into being when there were 30 mighty men, and that they were known as the 30. And then as time went by, other men were added to the list of David's mighty men, but they were still called the 30. And as time went by, some of these mighty men died, and yet they were, as a group, still referred to as the 30, a little bit like in the New Testament, where we have the 12, and we know who the 12 are. They are the apostles chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ, and when they were gathered together, they weren't always 12 of them, but they were referred to as the 12. So it's a similar thing that's happening here. And in fact, if we were to look at this parallel passage in Chronicles, we would discover even more names in that passage. So these 30, what can we say about these 30? Well, we could go through this list and attempt to trace some of these men in other parts of the scriptures. We would struggle with some of them. Some of them have very little narration about their lives. Others of them, well, there's lots more that could be said about them. The two brothers of Joab that are included in this list, for example, their names come up repeatedly through the story of David's life and reign. But I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to bore you with an exploration similar to a genealogy. But rather, what I want to do this evening is to consider three characteristics of these mighty men and their accomplishments. And the first is their great victories. Now, that's how the passage begins, isn't it? It begins with the three standout men from among the 30. They're head and shoulders, as it were, above the others. There were one or two who were renowned among the 30, but we're told they didn't attain to the three. But there were these three men in particular that stood out alongside King David. And along with David, they defied the Philistines, who once on the battlefields had sent out their own champion to defy the Israelites and the God of Israel. And you remember how David went forth as a young man with a sling and some pebbles from the brook, and how he struck down the Philistine's mighty man. Well, here are three mighty men who stood alongside David, and they defied the Philistines when the Philistines drew against Israel for battle. Here's the story of one who struck down 800 in one day. Here's the story of another who stood firm while the army of Israel fled. And he stood so firm, and he clenched his sword so strongly that at the end of the day it clung to him. His muscles wouldn't relax and release the grip on his sword. There was one who stood in the midst of a patch of lentils and defended it against the enemies of Israel. There's no way that those Philistines were going to get away with a single lentil while this man was on duty. These are the kind of men who stood with David. They were men who were full of courage. They wouldn't turn their back. They wouldn't run away. They would stand back to back as the foe came against them, and if necessary, they would lay down their lives for their king and country. They were skilled. They knew how to wield a sword. They knew how to battle against the enemy. They knew how to dodge and to dart and to twist and to turn and to engage on the battlefield and come out victorious. They were persevering. They would be there as the sun rose and as the sweat stung their eyes and as their limbs grew weary. They would not give up until the last enemy lay dead on the battlefield or who had fled from the scene. This was characteristic of these men. And so they won the victories against the enemies of the king, against the enemies of Israel. Also, we might think, what army could not prevail if they had such champions in their midst? And certainly victory comes because there are men of courage and men of skill and men of perseverance. But that's not what the Bible tells us about these victorious men. The Bible tells us that it was the Lord who brought about a great victory that day. The Lord worked a great victory. It was the Lord who was working through them. It was the Lord who enabled them to persevere when their muscles were crying out for relief. When they thought that they couldn't swing their sword another stroke, the Lord gave them strength. When more than one came against them and they thought that they were outnumbered and they thought the end was nigh, the Lord gave them strength. The Lord worked through them. He worked through these men in as much as he worked through someone like Samson in all of his extraordinary strength. The Lord was working, and without the Lord at work, we would not read of the great victories that this passage describes for us. Their great victories are the Lord's great victories. And that should encourage us that as we, as Christians, are engaged in the battle, engaged against the forces of darkness, engaged against powers that we don't fully understand, against the darkness and the deceit of devils and demons, and we feel that we're unequal to the task. Well, rightly we should feel that we are unequal to the task. But if we have the Lord on our side, then we are on the victor's side. We are on the champion's side. He has already defeated the foe. We are engaged in battle, certainly, but the war has been won. The message hasn't got all around the globe yet, but it is definite. The battle will be ours. And so we pray for courage, like the disciples in Acts chapter 4. Prayed for courage in the midst of their battles, as the authorities there in Jerusalem were intent on silencing the apostles, the disciples there in Jerusalem. They prayed for courage, that they would be able to stand firm in the faith. They prayed for courage, that they would be able to go on speaking the gospel of life, the gospel of truth to the people who were in darkness. That they prayed for courage, that they would be able to go against what the authorities demanded of them, and that they would be able to remain loyal to their king, to their saviour, and continue to proclaim the word. And God answered their prayer, and the Lord sent his Spirit to them, who strengthened them, emboldened them, and they continued to speak that word there in Jerusalem. It's encouraging to know that we can gain the skills that we need in order to fight this battle. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he encouraged Timothy to be a workman who was equipped, skilled in the scriptures. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, and he says the scriptures are able to equip you, make you able to every work that you are called to do. And the perseverance that we need is something that comes by the Spirit of God. Again, Paul encourages Timothy to perseverance. He's had the hands of the elders laid upon him in his commissioning to be a pastor. He has been entrusted with the word of truth, and he must persevere. He must preach the word in season and out of season. He must be ready to preach when all around him people are gathering to themselves teachers who will tickle their ears rather than train their hearts and minds in the truth of God's word. He must stand firm as Paul has stood firm. He must run the race as Paul has run the race. He must finish the course as Paul had finished the course. He must strive for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus as Paul himself had done. This is what we must do. These are exhortations that are given by one servant of God to another servant of God. And we may say to ourselves, well, that's all very well for you who stand up there and preach. Of course, you need to be skilled in the scriptures. Of course, you need to have courage. Of course, you need to persevere. But this is true of us all. We are all knit together in one body. We all have a part to play in the witness of the church. We all need to pray. We all need to encourage. We all need to serve in one capacity or another in order for the victory to be ours. But having all the courage and having all the skill and having all the perseverance that a human being could have is not enough. We must have God on our side. The victory over sin comes from him. The victory in our witness comes from him. The victory over death and into the sphere of the resurrected comes from God. But through him we are more than conquerors. Through him we can have the victory, and we can have it each day. We can come to the end of each day and we can give thanks to the Lord and say, you worked a great victory today. As you helped me to resist temptation, you worked a great victory. I couldn't have done it, but you were there and you helped me. We can say you worked a great victory today when I was fearful and reticent to share the gospel. But you gave me the courage. I was enabled to speak about Jesus, and about his death, and about his conquering of sin and Satan. You won the victory today. And so it can be each day that as we pray on rising in the morning for courage and skill and perseverance, we can give thanks. For the Lord delights to give good gifts to his children, and he doesn't withhold anything that is necessary for us. So every day is a day of thanksgiving for the God who gives us the victory. So that's the first thing, to be encouraged by the Lord's great victories in our lives. The second thing, as we consider these mighty men of David, is their selfless devotion. And I think that's probably the second thing that strikes us after we've been introduced to these three mighty men. We have a description of a little escapade that they went on. David is far away from his home. The Philistines are in the vicinity of Bethlehem. And David makes a comment. He says longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me a water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." No, it's just the kind of comment that you would make away from home, in a place of difficulty and stress, and you're thinking about your home comforts and the things that are familiar to you, and you think of the taste of the water. And David had a longing for it. Well, his wish was their command, these three men. You can imagine them, can't you? A little bit like three youngsters, all daring each other. "Come on, let's do this. King David, he wants a drink of water from Bethlehem. We can do this. Sure we can do this." "Yeah, but what about the Philistines? What about the Philistines? We've conquered Philistines before. We can do it again." "Yeah, but they're surrounding Bethlehem. We can't get around them." "Well, who said anything about going around them? We'll just go through them." And that's what they did. The three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines. They were on a straight line to that well, and nothing was going to get in their way. So they egg each other on, and they encourage one another, and there they are with their swords flaying as they march through the camp of the Philistines, with the Philistines all scratching their heads, wondering what on earth this little whirlwind is that's coming through their camp. And back they march to David. Here are men of courage and skill and perseverance, but they are also men of selfless devotion to their king. And they'll do anything for their king. They love their king. And they know that he is a man of God's choosing. He's not just popular among the people. He is good with God. And they need God. And they need a king. A man after God's own heart. And they love him. And they give themselves to him. Well, blessed with such devoted men of courage, skill, and perseverance, how could David not succeed? Well, God was on his side. And that was what mattered most. And when these men came back with that treasured water that could potentially have cost them their lives, that water was poured out on the ground. And you might perhaps think that these men would be shocked, horrified. What's David doing? We went to so much trouble and he's not even put it to his lips. And then they hear words of worship. Words of David's own devotion. Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this, to drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives. You see, David knows there is no man on earth that is worthy of such devotion, but God is worthy. And he poured out that water as an offering to God, a sacrifice to God, who alone is worthy of such devotion. And so these men have provided David with a means of worshipping his God while he is absent from the sanctuary. But you cannot read a story like this with a name like Bethlehem in it without your mind wandering. And sometimes, you know, it's good for our minds to wander. Not always. Sometimes we need to rid our minds of distractions and not allow them to wander. But sometimes to wander can lead us into green pastures and beside still waters. And this is one of those occasions when, as we think about Bethlehem, we think about this city surrounded by Philistines. We think about, of course, about a birth that would take place there. Oh, it's centuries yet to come for David. But for us, it's centuries in the past, isn't it? The birth of Jesus there in Bethlehem. And as we contemplate that, we think about God's love. God's love for this world, God's devotion to this world that he made, this world that he made very good, this world that he made to reflect his glory, this world into which he placed the first man and woman to superintend it on his behalf, to have dominion over it for his glory and for this world's good. And yet that man and woman rebelled against God, against their creator, against the one who had formed this world very good, and they took possession of it, and they used it for their own ends rather than for the glory of God. And yet God was devoted to this world, devoted to his creatures in this world. And he so loved the world that he gave his own son. He sent him into this world, into this world surrounded by wickedness and depravity and idolatry. He sent him there to Bethlehem, where he was born as a helpless baby and held and nursed in his mother's arms there in Bethlehem. And he came into this world of deceit and destruction and death in order to bring life. He came in order to bring satisfaction. He came in order to quench the thirst of those who live in a dry and weary land where there is no water. He came to bring the water of life to his people. The Son of God from glory came to Bethlehem because God was devoted to this world. And the Son of God, in devotion to the Father and to the plan of salvation, was willing to live in this world, surrounded by enemies, with his life in constant danger. eventually to lay down his life, to hand it over to wicked men who would abuse his body and execute him on a cross. And the selfless devotion of the Son took him to that cross so that we might have life, so that we might have peace. Jesus laid his life down through his devotion. But the Father had given him the right to take it up again. And so he rose on the third day, having provided satisfaction for his people before their God. And now he promises never to leave nor forsake his people. "I will be with you," he said, "even to the end of the age." And he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. We have this mighty one. And in his devotion to us, and in his devotion to our Father, he will see us through. To live as a Christian, then, is to live in the light of these truths, is it not? For the Christian, it is to walk through this world in a manner worthy of this Saviour. Worthy of a Saviour who in his selfless devotion came into this world to save us. And to live a life worthy of this Saviour is to live a life of, well, selfless devotion to him. And so Paul repeatedly says to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, to the Thessalonians, walk worthy of him. Walk in a manner worthy of this sacrifice that he has made for you. Give up on self, on ambitions, on dreams of comfort and ease, of popularity and pleasure in this world. Give it up for him. To live for him and his glory. Their selfless devotion to David speaks of the Lord's selfless devotion and encourages us in us a selfless devotion to our God and Saviour. The third thing that we have to note in the lives of these men is their unwavering loyalty. We've met the three, and we've seen their courage and their skill and their perseverance. We've seen their audacity. And then there are the others, the 30 proper, if you like. And in them, if we've read through their names, we've recognised a few of them, and if we haven't recognised their names, we've recognised some of the places they've come from. Some are named after the tribes, like Benjamin. Others are named after a family within the tribe, like the Kohathites. Others, we've got no clue who they are or where they're from. They're just a list of names, but here are 37 men who stood with David in the midst of blood and battle. They were unwavering in the thickest fight. And they were unwavering in the simplest mission. And there's one name that stands out from all the others in that regard. And it's the very last name in the list, though it may have stood out to you for other reasons. Uriah the Hittite. And some of you know exactly who he is, and others of you are thinking, "I've heard that name. Who was that man?" Well, he was a man who was murdered by David's own strategy, by David's own desire. He was the husband of Bathsheba, whom David took for himself. And that man was unwavering in his loyalty to David. He was there when David lay with his wife. He was there on the battlefield. He was fighting the enemies of Israel as David took his wife into his bed. Now, he didn't know that, of course. And when he was called back from the battlefield, back to Jerusalem, he came willingly. He was tasked with being the messenger to update the king about the battle. And he was unwavering in his loyalty to his commander. In the task that was assigned to him, he would have gladly held a sword and thrust it into the enemy. But he's equally happy to carry the message back to the king of how the battle was going. Unwavering in his loyalty. As the king plied him with alcohol, seeking to cause him to lose his mind in drunkenness and perhaps go to his wife, that David's sin in adultery might be covered up. But Uriah was loyal in his devotion to Israel, loyal in his devotion to the kingdom, and while his comrades on the battlefield were suffering and weary, there was no way that he would take the comforts of his own home and his own bed. He was unwavering in his loyalty, even as King David was weaving a web of wickedness in which poor Uriah would be caught like a fly and killed. These men, they were unwavering in their loyalty. But they're not the only ones who are unwavering in their loyalty. For the Lord God was unwavering in his loyalty towards David too. The God who called David chose him, the last of the sons of Jesse, the boy shepherd, taking care of the sheep, overlooked by everyone else, but not overlooked by God, chosen by him and precious. He anointed him to be king, this young man who had distinguished himself as a man after God's own heart, confident in the Lord, bold in the face of the Lord's enemies. And when David wavered, God was unwavering. When David lost his way, God was loyal and wouldn't let him go, wouldn't cast him off, wouldn't give him up. The Lord was loyal to his covenant with David. And he patiently worked with him. He sent his prophet to him. He brought conviction of sin to David's mind and heart. He granted repentance so that he would see the enormity of what he had done and cast himself upon the mercy of God. He was assured of forgiveness by God. For the Lord's loyalty is unwavering towards his people. And that is true for all of his people. He is unwavering despite their sin. When you stumble and you fall, remember David. Remember Uriah. remember the Lord. Because our salvation is not dependent upon who we are or what we do. Our security is not dependent upon how good we are, but on how good God is, and how loyal God is to his promises. And his yes is yes. And he never breaks his word. His whole character is truth. And God's people are kept by God, safe by God, held in his hand. And even though the old nature sometimes rears its ugly head and seems to gain the ascendancy in our lives, the new nature is growing stronger day by day. And it will prevail, because God is the one who empowers it. He is the one who promised in the new covenant that he would put his spirit into his people, and he would cause them to walk in his ways, and he would forgive their sins, that he would cleanse them and purify them. And the Lord, he is unwavering in his loyalty. And so in this passage we have caught a glimpse of God's amazing grace. He gives the victory. He devotes himself selflessly. He's unwavering in his loyalty towards his people. And so we respond with worship. We pour out our lives before him as David poured out that water. And we say to him, take me. Use me. Keep me for your glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these mighty men that you gave to David. We thank you that they held up his hands in the battle. They strengthened him and supported him and encouraged him. And through them, you gave Israel the victory over their enemies. We thank you for their selfless devotion to king and kingdom. We thank you for their unwavering loyalty to the cause of God in a world full of wickedness. But we thank you most of all for what we have learned of Jesus and of his love and of his sacrifice and of his grace, that it is new every morning, that it never fails, and it is there to keep us to the end. And we pray, our Father God, that you would help us to respond in lives that are worthy of such a Saviour. By your Spirit, give us the strength to walk in paths of righteousness and not to detour into sin. Help us to keep on that straight path, whatever foes may come in our way. May we be bold and courageous and fight off sin and stand firm in the faith. We pray, Almighty God, that you will bring us safely through. Bring us into your presence forevermore, where we will praise you for your grace towards us in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.